Minorities are a blessing to this church. Amen? Amen. And we are delighted to have him and his family, and we're glad all of you are here tonight. We appreciate very, very, very much your presence. As I was preparing this lesson, I was made aware of a memory that goes back to 1991. It was during the first Gulf War. And I had a friend who was over there, and he was able to call, unlike many other conflicts in years past. They had access to phones, and he called me, and he told me about a buddy of his that had been killed. He said, "Mr. Gary," he said, "we went through boot camp together. We went through AIT, advanced infantry training together, and we were in a firefight. And he was killed." And he said, "Mr. Gary, why? Why him and not me?" And as Lynn and I have made clear in our grief recovery efforts, that so very often the answer we want the most is an answer that we cannot have. And I've dealt with victims of crime over the last 22 years as a prosecuting attorney, and had to explain to them as we were preparing for trial that what I have to prove in the trial are the elements of the crime. I have to prove intent. Folks been watching too much TV. I do not have to prove motive, the why. As we say in law, that's gravy if I can prove that, but I don't have to. I just have to prove that they intentionally did it. I don't have to prove the why. And somebody says, "Okay, Bradley, where are you going with this?" Here it is. Here's a man who claims membership in the Lord's body. And he says, "I just don't understand it. I'm a Christian. I attend faithfully. I give of my means. I participate. I'm involved in the work of the church. And yet I still have all of these problems. And I look at other people and they don't seem to be down. They're not discouraged. They're not despondent. They're not depressed. Why? Why doesn't the Lord bless me?" Well, I'm aware of the fact that we get caught up, as you've heard me say before, in what I call prosperity theology. And the reality is that we have this mistaken notion, "Oh, if I'm a Christian, I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise." What's the Greek word for that? Baloney. See, there is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have problems. And a child of God who expects to live a life free of problems is living an unrealistic life, because that's never promised by God. In fact, I've known of situations where people who obeyed the gospel then found their problems magnified. If you know anything about the history of Alabama Christian College, you heard of a basketball coach named Willard Tate. Willard Tate heard his family pray that his life would be taken before he had an opportunity to leave that particular religious group and obey the gospel and become a Christian. So did life get better or worse for him after he obeyed the gospel? I can tell you of a case in Pensacola, Florida, where a young lady made it known to her family that she was going to a gospel meeting at one of our congregations there, and she was going to become a Christian. She was going to be baptized, and she was. And when she got home, all of her belongings were thrown out in the front yard and on the porch, and the locks were changed. And she was not allowed to live in that home anymore because she became a New Testament child of God. Now, where did we get this notion that if I'm a Christian, everything is just going to be wonderful? That's not what Scripture teaches, and here's why. You see, when you're not a Christian, the old devil doesn't have to work real hard on you. He's already got you. Am I right, Matt? He's already got you. And now he's going to try to keep you. But when you become a child of God, then the analogy that Scripture gives is that he is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And I submit to you that it may not be happening in the course of this service, but as soon as the amen is said and you hit the door, he's going to start trying to devour you. And so what you find then, your attitude, my attitude, our attitude has everything to do with it. And that's why one of the most difficult verses in my judgment in all of Scripture is in James 1 and verse 2. When James says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Do what? Count it all joy when you're tempted. Why? Because that must mean you do. That means God's got you. And Satan is coming after you. And I say again, that affects your attitude and the way you conduct your life. And watch it now. It affects your attitude in the way you convey it to other people. That affects your example. That little Christian light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You remember that? That affects the way you do that. Now, said all that, say this. Are there some things that hold back God's blessings? Are there some things that hinder? Are there some things that get in the way? Well, I think so. I want to share them with you tonight. First and foremost, in my judgment, why doesn't God bless me? It's because of unconfessed sin. That would be at the top of my list. Unconfessed sin. The Bible teaches, and you're all well aware of this, Isaiah says that your sins have separated you from God, Isaiah 59, beginning in the very first verse. In my judgment, that doesn't just happen one time, but it's a continual thing. Our sins continue to keep us separated from God. And the reality is that when you get to the New Testament, you find a statement in 1 John 1 in verse 9 that kind of ties in with Isaiah 1. Isaiah says our sins have separated us from God. But then John's going to come along 1 John 1, 9 and say if. And that's one of the biggest words in the whole Bible. Two little bitty letters, but of great magnitude. If what? We confess our sins. Now notice this. In my judgment, he's not saying if we confess we're sinners. But if we confess our sins, there's a big difference. Again, in law, I can't just haul somebody into court and say, okay, they broke the law. Doesn't work that way. I have to plead with specificity. Specifically, what they did, where they did it, when they did it. And in our confessing of our sins to God, in my judgment, he wants that kind of specificity out of us. Not, God, I'm a sinner. He already knew that. But this is my sin. This is my... You know what is tragic to me tonight is who does a better job of teaching this than we do? Alcoholics Anonymous. The drug recovery people. That's their first step in recovery is coming face to face with my problem. And so John's not saying if we say we're... No, he knows that. It's more than just committing that sin though. And the proverb writer hinted at it a long time ago, similar to what John says in 1 John 1, 9. It's what the wise man said in Proverbs 28, verse 13. One of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture. Because the wise man says, he who confesses his sin shall obtain mercy. But he who covers his sin shall not prosper. There it is. The cover up. Some of us all remember back in 1972 a little word called Watergate. Some of us old enough to remember that. Admit it now. Remember Watergate. And it was not just that the Republicans broke in the Democratic National Headquarters. What was the issue? The cover up. They went all the way to President such that he had to resign. And so he that covers his sins shall obtain or shall not prosper. But he who, watch it now, confesses and forsakes it shall obtain mercy. See, that's a twofold issue there. Not just confessing the sin, but forsaking it. What does that mean? Mine an elegant translation? Quit it. You give it up. You stop it. That person is going to obtain mercy. Now there's an illustration of this in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. There's a fellow named Simon who wants to buy the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. He sees it as a money-making operation here, a proposition rather. He can have the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit and he can make money off this. And he approaches the apostles with it. What does Peter say? Your money perish with you. Your money is. I told a dad that one time in court when he asked me how much money could he throw away at this case, and make it go away. And I told him, your money's no good here. And he looked at me like I was speaking Chinese, and that's an insult to the Chinese. And the whole point was it just did not register with him that your money's no good. Same thing with Simon. He wants to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit so he can turn right around and make more money. And he's told, your money perish with you. All right, now Bible scholars, is that the first time anything like that has happened? Does the name Achan ring a bell? There the children of Israel are beginning their march and they're going to take the land and they're defeated. They're defeated. And the hearts are broken and there's weeping and wailing. What's happened? Why is the Lord not blessing us? Why did we experience defeat? And word comes back, there's sin in the camp. Achan stole and hid it. You remember the story. But the whole point is this. Throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, join in teaching, unconfessed sins is a hindrance to being blessed by God. And once again, it's not just a matter of me, okay, I'm a sinner. No, it's coming face to face and admitting my sin. Well, somebody says, what kind of sin? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the Bible also addresses this, and I hinted at it with regard to Achan, and that's covetousness. See, God will not reward covetousness with blessing. Doesn't work that way. And again, Achan cared more about himself than he did about his people and the consequences that his own nation was going to suffer. And guess what? Same thing that happened to Israel happens in the church. Because you see, when you got folks with unconfessed sin in the congregation, it's going to hurt the church, because sooner or later it's going to come out. I've seen it time and time and time and time again. I have known of people in the public that knew about it before we did. And it always hurts the church. And that's the nature of covetousness. It's not just dollars and cents, although that is a huge part of it. And maybe we haven't looked at our giving in that fashion, that giving is covetousness. We've not thought about it that way. But what we're saying is that instead of giving, I'm going to keep it for myself. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not talking about the necessities of life. But I want to do what I want to do with it instead of giving. Has it ever crossed your mind that you might be hurting this church, holding this church back by not giving? Somebody says, good night, preacher. You need my money that bad? No. The money's not the issue. The amount of money is not the issue. The sin of covetousness is the issue. Well, giving is a private matter between me and God. Would you please show me that in the Bible? In the early church in the first century, giving was public, just like the blessed children on Sunday morning. That's my favorite part of the whole Sunday morning service. I hate to tell you this, but seeing these precious kids come up here and contribute to the work of the children's home. In the early church, that's the way the whole congregation did it. Point being, it was obvious when you didn't give. It was obvious when you, just like they did the same thing with partaking of communion. They came and got it. They didn't serve it. They came and got it. And it was obvious when you didn't come partake of communion. It was obvious when you did not give. God's not going to reward covetousness with a blessing. And I say again, it's not the dollar amount. It's the attitude. Well, somebody says, that ain't good. No, you're right. Now, what causes it? What causes unconfessed sin and covetousness? Well, let me give you my diagnosis. It's a word that we've complicated, and there's not any need in complicating it because it's not that complicated. It's called worldliness. And God will not bless that either. And the classic illustration of that is a fellow named Demas in the New Testament. And tragically, we've kind of emphasized the negative without initially the positive. You see, Demas heard Paul preach. And he was converted, and became a child of God, and he had great intentions. And even took it a step further. He left everything to go with Paul on a missionary journey. Now, I'm aware of the fact that we've got some folks here. Walter's been a blessing to the church in Honduras for how long, Walter? How many years? 12 years. He's been a blessing to the brethren at Honduras, and you've been a blessing to the folks at Honduras, but you didn't leave everything. With all due respect, you didn't give up everything. Demas did. He gave up everything to go with Paul. You ever thought about that? But then, somewhere along the way, something or somebody turned his heart. And once the heart is turned, that's followed by the head. And then that's followed by the feet. And he was blinded by the lights of the world. And Paul uses that very analogy in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 4 when he describes the old devil, saying, "The God of this world has blinded the eyes of them." And that's what happened to Demas. And one day he left. And what does Paul say about it? "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." He left, he quit. What was the disease? Worldliness. And it happens far too often. Happens in your life and it happens in mine. And that is, we start out in a wonderful way. Want to do the Lord's work. Want to live a Christian life. And one day the world calls. One day the world tugs at us. And we listen. And we follow. And then the blessings cease from God. And we wonder what happened. And then we cease to be a blessing to other people. And maybe you never thought about it that way. But it's not just that God's not blessing you. You're not in turn blessing other people. And again, we wonder what happened. And so there is worldliness. There is covetousness. There is a failure to pray. That is a sure way to miss out on God's blessings. And I, through the years, have had the privilege of dealing with folks that would come to me either as an attorney or as a preacher with a problem. And so very often, one of the first things comes out of my mouth, "Have you prayed about this? Have you prayed about it. That's a surefire way to miss out on God's blessings. And once again, James helps us out. In James 4 and verse 2, he says, "You have not because you ask not." I heard a tale one time about folks that got to judgment, actually got to glory, and they looked, and there was a railroad track, and there was boxcars stretched out of sight. And somebody asked the Lord, "What's all those boxcars?" And the Lord said, "Those contain blessings that I had in store for my people, and you didn't ask." Dear friends, hear me tonight. Is there anything you can't bring yourself to take to God? That's the very thing you need to be taking every day. Pray without ceasing. In my judgment, that means be consistent in your prayer. There's never an inappropriate time to pray. And again, James tells me, you don't have because you do not ask. And that's why I'm so glad that the most wonderful picture painted of God is that He is a Father. 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. His boy leaves. You know the story. And the most wonderful thing about this Father is, in my judgment, the Bible says that when he was yet afar off, he saw him. And he did a very undignified thing for a man of the ancient Near East. He ran. And see, God wants that for us. And somebody says, "But wait a minute, Gary, I thought God knew everything. I thought God knew everything about me, and he knew what I needed before I ever needed. So why ask? Why do I need to verbalize it?" For the same reason that God says before we baptize somebody, we verbalize it. I love that story of that Ethiopian nobleman in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. They're going down, and he brings it up. He says, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" What does that infer? That's what he and Philip been talking about. He and Philip been talking about baptism. And he stops him, and he says, "Here's water. What hinders me?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." He confessed him verbally. God expects it. God demands it. It's a command. And that's the reason that it is a command, because God wants to hear it and wants to have it verbalized, in that it's calling for a change. My confessing of Jesus as the Son of God is calling for a change on my part. And so God's standing order to his children, we want to hear it. You remember when your babies were little and you heard those first words? Nothing like it. Nothing like it. And believe you me, even as they get older, you still want to hear it. You still want them to say, "Daddy, I love you." Even when one of them is sitting in a jail in Dade County, Georgia, his old daddy still wants to hear, "I love you." And God wants to hear that from you. God wants you to verbalize that. And one of the reasons we don't experience the blessings from God is because we don't do it. We don't pray from the heart. That effectual, fervent prayer. So God's standing order to his children is to talk. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Well, now that goes back to the unconfessed sin. See, I can't be righteous with unconfessed sin. But once that's out of the way, I can be a part of that verbalizing. And so God's not going to bless us when we don't pray. And then God's not going to bless us, and this is where I'm going to lose some of you. God's not going to bless those who fail to forgive. He's not going to bless us when we fail to forgive other people. We want to be forgiven, but then we don't want to turn around and reflect that to other people and forgive them. And I wish we could come to grips with this. Because bitterness and grudge bearing is just as un-Christ-like as anything I know. I'm glad Jesus doesn't keep score on us, aren't you? I'm glad he doesn't keep score with how many times old Gary keeps coming back to him with the same old problem. You see, it's just like harboring anger against other people. Anger is harder on, or is like acid. It's harder on the container than anything else. And he doesn't want us harboring anger against other people because it gets in the way. And in my judgment, it is the greatest hindrance to soul winning and church growth as anything I know. I've been going to seminars for years and years on how to grow a church. And I will tell you, at the top of my list is an unforgiving congregation is the greatest hindrance to the growth of the church. Because you see, the unforgiving Christian doesn't want sinners to be added to the church. We want to keep it exclusive. You know, people like us, our kind of folks. Jesus dealt with that in his ministry with the Pharisees. Even after the establishment of the church, the Jews didn't want the Gentiles. Because we don't want those folks. And I've asked it before, we got any elder brothers in this church? Luke chapter 15, you know the story. It's the elder brother who got upset when his younger brother came home and repented, and they threw him a big banquet, and the Bible clearly says that the elder brother was angry and would not go in. Wouldn't go in. And I have a feeling that there's congregations all over that got too many elder brothers in it that are hindering the work of the Lord's church. Somebody says, "Preacher, are you telling me we got to be perfect?" No. We do have to be humble. We do have to bow the knee, as it were, before the throne. And that's why the Lord says, before we immerse you in water, I want you to repent. I want you to change the way you think. And then I want you to go public and verbalize it and confess. And then obey the gospel in baptism. Does that mean error? No. I've already said it repeatedly. Even after obeying the gospel, there's still problems. There's still problems. But you know the difference between the non-Christian's problems and the child of God's problems? I just answered it with that word child. There's another word. It's called family. Family. It was on this very date, December the 19th, 1984, 37 years ago, that I held my granddaddy's hand as he breathed his last. My daddy was standing there. One of my other cousins was standing there beside the bed. And I held his hand as he died. I immediately went into police mode, Ronnie. We got to contact law enforcement. We got to contact the coroner. This is a crime scene. We didn't have hospice in those days. And so we had to wait for law enforcement and the coroner to get there and for the coroner to pronounce him dead. Funeral home arrived. I actually assisted with removing his body from the home. And we made an appointment with the funeral home just a couple hours later to go down and make arrangements. My grandmother asked me to go because of my experience in working in funeral service. And I got there and I told the funeral director, I said, I've got all the information. I've got all the pertinent information. You see me, you don't disturb her. And we went through all of the arrangements for picking out of the casket, opening and closing of the grave, all of those things that are a part of that business. We set a day and a time and a location for the funeral. And then the funeral director asked my grandmother, who's going to be the minister for the funeral? She said something I'll never forget. She said, my son and my grandson will take care of the service. We're Bradleys. We bury our own. That's family. Now magnify that 10,000 times 10,000 to the church. We're family. And that's why we can go, and if the Lord tarries, we're going to have to go to more cemeteries, more funeral homes. We're going to have to go through that more and more and more. How can we do that? We're family. And that's why God blesses us. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he did. That bread and that cup are emblematic of what he did for me, not what I do for him. I merely respond to that. When I repent of my sins and confess him and I'm baptized, I'm not earning anything. I'm merely responding to what he did. Because baptism without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is just getting wet. John mentioned that earlier. That's what Peter says. That's what the fellow that in Naaman in the Old Testament didn't want to dip in the river. Of course, dirty river. That wasn't the point. Point was doing what you're told by God. And when I am buried in a watery grave of baptism, I'm merely accepting and contacting what he did. Maybe you did that a long time ago. And something, maybe like Demas, something has come between you and God. And you're wondering why God just won't seem to bless you. Well, you need to look in your heart. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you tonight, right now, while we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.